Daniel and chapter 2. We started looking at this chapter last week, and effectively we looked at the first 16 verses. It's my intention to carry on looking at the rest of the chapter. I'm not sure if we'll get the full of this next chapter, this chapter finished today. It's a crude analogy, but sometimes preaching is like giving birth. And now immediately my wife is thinking, no, it's not, you know nothing about giving birth. Physically I don't, but I was present at the birth of my children, and I know that each one of them is different. Uptime, obviously, that stays the same. There's a preparation time. Delivery can be different, and often that's the case with a sermon. And when I was originally looking at this and coming together to it and sectioning up where I'd be going with it, I thought that the look at the whole of chapter 2 as one, and then it got cut into two. And now I'm feeling that as we go through this next part, it's going to get cut into two. So I've got three headings for the whole of this next section, and it may be that we get through all of them today, but we may well not. So if you're expecting three headings, and that's God willing what we will have, and you only get one today, the following two will come next week. I just want to go through with this and see how it goes. So our three headings that we'll be looking at is we'll be looking at contrasting men, we'll be looking at contrasting kingdoms, and we'll be looking at contrasting Christians. So contrasting men, contrasting kingdoms, and contrasting Christians. All very much from this passage. And often what happens is when we have a heading, the heading is for a particular part of the passage, build up as we go through the passage. But this is a little more interesting in that the contrasting men comes from the whole of the passage, and the contrasting kingdom from the whole of the passage, and the contrasting Christians from the whole of the passage. So in some ways, perhaps I should have done three sermons and just had contrasting men as one. We'll just see how this goes and the way to it. That the story, as you know, is Daniel and his three friends purposed not to defile themselves. And we saw them standing up in chapter 1. And we saw them being faithful to God. And we saw God being faithful to them. And then very shortly into their lives in the kingdom of Babylon, away from their home in exile, they come across this next test, and the king Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw last week, had this dream, and in his dream he is very fearful and very afraid. He feels there is some meaning to this dream, and he calls for his wise men to come and explain the meaning. But rather than just explaining the meaning, he's testing his wise men. And he's saying to them, look, if you are any good at interpreting dreams, you can prove it by telling me what the dream was. And those of you that are here last week will remember that when I spoke to the children, I told the children that I'd had a dream. I asked them to tell me what that dream was. And even the little children know that that's impossible. You can't tell someone else what is the dream. But the king was absolutely resolute in his determination that that's the way it should be, and the wise men try to get extra time, and all that was going to happen to them is they would be torn from limb to limb and their houses would be brought to the ground if they didn't. But if they did get it, they would have great riches and accolades. And Daniel got to hear of this, and Daniel got together with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they prayed And they asked God to be merciful to them. And God answered their prayer. And as soon as their prayer was answered, we read, and as we read and looked last week, we saw Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. And just something to sort of add to this, and something that I'm going to quote to you as I read in preparation, and it was from last week's passage, and it was stated that young people who meet together and pray generally become contented adults who still meet and pray. And so if you're getting into the habit at a young age of praying together, then the likelihood is as you go through life, you will continue that habit and you will continue to pray together. And so as young people here in Cyprus, you have this great opportunity to set down some good habits as you go forward. And that's why you were encouraged last week and encouraged again this week to get along to the prayer meetings, to get along to the fellowship, so that you can get into this habit of praying and being blessed in your praying. And that will continue on into your life. And very much we will see how Daniel's prayer life and the prayers of Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was what the Lord used throughout their lives. And so the setting down of good habits and good principles in your youth will set you up for your life. If you think, well, I'm a bit too young now to dedicate my time to reading God's word and to praying and the rest of it, I will do it when I'm older. The very strong chance is when you get older, you won't do it. So now, as youth, you've got a wonderful opportunity to put in some foundations for your life as you go forward. And prayer needs to be a central part of that. But now to talk about these contrasting men. There's three men that I want us to look at from this passage. We have King Nebuchadnezzar. We have his captain of the king's guards. And we have Daniel himself. And I'm just going to take a look at King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the big man, the star, the celebrity of the moment. His name was known by everybody. He was at the pinnacle of his career. He was at the top of the food chain, if you like. And he wasn't just someone who wanted to be a big man. He was the biggest. He was the best. He was at the top. And he could say just what he wanted, and he could get just what he wanted. And last week we saw that in his anger and his crossness, he said in verses 5 and 6, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. But show me the dream and its interpretation, and you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Well, if I made that threat to you and said, look, if you don't come next Sunday, you will be torn from limb to limb and your houses should be laid in ruin. But if you do come along, I will give you great riches and great rewards. What would you think? Well, I don't think any of you would think that there's any weight to that. Because I can't tear you from limb to limb, and I can't lay your houses in ruin, and I'm financially not able to give you gifts and great rewards for coming along. And so there's no value in my words, yeah, when I say that. But when King Nebuchadnezzar said that, because of his position, because of his kingdom, because of his authority, because of who he was, it had great weight. It meant something. And so the wise men at that time were extremely frightened because he meant it. And he could do it. And he was a man, it seems, that was just controlled by his emotions and could just do as his emotions guided him. It doesn't say anything here about him thinking about this. doesn't say anything about him praying over this. It doesn't say anything about him taking advice of this. He got up. He was agitated. He was distressed. He said, I want to find out the meaning of this. And then he said, I'll do a test at the same time, and I want the people to give me the dream and tell me what the dream was. And then when they protested and when they said, no, but we can't do that, he just went straight on and said, you will. My word is firm. He was someone who just shot from the hip, as it were. He's someone who just said it as he wanted to say it, and he had the authority to do that. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and furious. And what did he do in his anger and his fury? He commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. What do you do when you're angry and furious? Do you have your enemies destroyed? You might like the idea. You might wish them dead, but you can't actually do anything about it. And very often, you won't actually verbalize that and say it out loud. It'll be there in the wickedness of your head. But this man, he just said it. He was emotionally highly strung, it seems. He was angry. He was furious. And he let them be destroyed. And yet, in his power, in his authority, he's frightened about a dream. I find that quite striking. Here is a mighty king, and he can just turn around and say, I want rid of him, and he's got rid of. And I want to reward him, and he's rewarded. A mighty king who can take his armies into Judah and Jerusalem and conquer it. Mighty man who is owning the known world at that stage, the great emperor in control, as it were, and he has a dream. And his dream frightens him. And his dream scares him. And even in the greatness of this big man, and even in the power of this big man, he has a problem that we all have. He's afraid of the unknown. He's afraid of the unknown, and he felt and he thought that this dream had a meaning, and he thought it had a meaning about something important, but he didn't know what it was, and he was fearful of the unknown. And in reality, because of his greatness, he's by himself. I remember a while back talking to someone who worked very closely with the owner of Near East. And they were saying, well, he's actually quite a lonely man because he hasn't really got any real friends. Or that's his fear. Because of his wealth, because of his power, because of his might, he has a lot of people like the captain of the king's guards. A lot of people who are wanting to suck up to him. A lot of people who are seemingly wanting something from him. And there was this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. And when he looked at his minions, as it were, when he looked at his wise men, he wasn't sure if they were faithful, if they were trustworthy. And not only was he dream, but he was fearful of them, and that's why he went down, challenged them in this way. And even in the greatness of this man, he had insecurities, he had fears. And we wouldn't normally equate that with great people, would we? We wouldn't normally equate that to great world leaders, but often it's because of those fears and those insecurities, and they're being minded and guided by their emotions, that makes them so dangerous. Because they flip off the handle, they react badly, and it ends up because they have this power of people getting hurt and killed and injured. And so we see this king. And then we see another person. Contrast to that, Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And in reality, we see this type of man all around us in the world. We don't often get to see a Nebuchadnezzar type of person because they are few and far between. There's only one kingdom. And so if, as we look at the world now, we see the Barack Obamas, we see the Theresa Mays, we see the various leaders around the world, and they're at the top, as it were. And we see the dictators, and we see the tyrants, and we see how they are, but that there are few of them. But there's a lot more people in this world who are like the captain of the king's guard. In verse 25, it said he brought Daniel before the king in haste. See, God has spoken to Daniel. God has shown Daniel the dream. God has told Daniel the interpretation. Daniel, God for that. He's given praise to God. He's went to the chief of the king's guard, the captain of the king's guard, and he said, look, take me to him. I've got the answer. And he's taken to him. And how is he introduced? How does this captain introduce him? And he says, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known the king's interpretation. Well, is that what happened exactly? No, it wasn't. Daniel went to him and Daniel said, I have got the answer. And this man seizes the opportunity. He wants to be powerful. He wants to be up there at the top. He wants to be someone. He wants to be a bit higher up the food chain. And how is he going to do it? No one else has found the wise men. All the other wise men can't do it. But he is going to push himself forward. And there he goes. And you can imagine him coming before the king and going through. I imagine it would be a great long salutude of how great you are, etc., 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 etc. And nice to see you too, queen, and acknowledging the other dignitaries in there. And then he says, and we know he says this because it tells us in God's word, I have found. I have, through my own effort, my own wisdom, through my own greatness, I have found the answer to the king's problem. He was just like so many people in this world, a wannabe. He wants to be a bit better than he is. He wants to be the big man. He can't be the Nebuchadnezzar, but he'll be the next big thing, the next best thing. He wants the favor of the big man. And so he sucks up the big man. And he doesn't care about lying. He's happy to lie. He's happy to cheat. He's happy to push himself forward. And we see this all the time. And I'm sure a lot of you that are in the workplace here in Cyprus, you've experienced this. By the sweat of your brow, the work's been finished on done, on time. And who runs forward to the boss to take the credit? Not you, is it? You were there with the shovel working hard, or you were there working hard at the production line. It was your sweat that made it happen. And the person that was standing around talking, the person that was doing nothing, the person that was annoying you because of their laziness, is the very person that runs to the boss and says, we've finished it on time. Aren't we good? And there's so many people like this around the world. They're men pleasers. They want to please the man. They want to get ahead. And they don't care about the lies that they tell to push themselves forward. They just push themselves forward. It's through his own effort that Daniel had been found. Through his own greatness, I found him. And he focused. And it shows where this man's heart is, because he focuses the king's attention upon the man Daniel and not upon Daniel's God. He doesn't acknowledge God in this at all. He's saying, I found the exile. I found the man from Judah, a man who will make known the king the interpretation. He had no acknowledgement of God. He had no acknowledgement of Daniel's God. At any cost, he wanted to consolidate and protect his position. He wanted to be the big man in the king's court. And this is what he did. And at best, he was serving the king. But in reality, he was serving himself and using the king for what he wanted. And so we have this king in his power and his authority, and yet he is empty and fearful of the unknown. And we have this chief captain of the king's guards, and there he is, like so many in the world, striving and grasping to make ends meet and survive and to get himself to the top of the pile. And why does he do that? Because he's empty. Because he has nothing to grasp at except for the crumbs that the king will give him. And so I want to see these two men, although they are contrasted as one's at the top of the pyramid and the other one's working up, the reality is they've got so much in common. They are empty and they're fearful. And they fear others and they fear the unknown. And then the contrast is Daniel, the third man that I want to look under this heading of the contrasting men. Daniel knew his standing. And he knew his standing. He was happy to work with the standing, because when the decree came out and he knew that he and his fellow brothers, his fellow Jewish brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he knew that they were all in destiny to be killed. That's what he knew. He knew that. He knew that that's where his position was. And he went to request, it says in verse 16, the king an appointment from a time that he might show him an interpretation. And so he didn't sort of get emotional. We don't read about him crying his eyes out and writing a letter home to his mother to say that this is probably the last letter she was going to read of his, because as a wise man he knew to die. He did something within his situation. He practically went and asked the king for an appointment. He would have gone through the proper protocol. He didn't say, look at me, I'm great, I've got the answers. He said, I want a time, an appointment, to be able to show the interpretation. But it's also interesting what Daniel's thinking was, because in verse 24 we see another aspect to this, because he went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said to them thus, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Now, I believe that if it hadn't have come to Daniel, if it had come to one of the other men, one of the Chaldeans, do you know what they'd have done? They'd have let that class of people get killed and at the last minute save themselves and get rid of all the competition. Yeah? That's how human minds would work. That they wouldn't be concerned about the rest of the wise men. They would just be concerned about themselves. And if there was an opportunity to twist this, to manipulate this, to get them at the top of the pile, they would take it. Because that's human nature. That's human sinful nature. That's the nature that we are born with, the nature that is the selfish me monster. I am first. I am most important. And I have an opportunity to put myself first and to get myself to the top of the ladder. And for Daniel, it was a perfect opportunity. He could get himself to the top of the ladder and no one else would be able to vie for that position. But Daniel said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Daniel wasn't thinking just about himself. Daniel wasn't just concerned about himself. Daniel was concerned about the bigger picture. Daniel was concerned about justice. Daniel was concerned about righteousness. Daniel was concerned about the lives of people who probably saw Daniel as an enemy and a threat. And Daniel didn't see them as an enemy, as a threat. He saw them as a human, made in the image of God. He saw them as someone who had a life that needed preserving. And so he said, don't destroy them. Do not destroy them. He wasn't just thinking about himself. I would have loved to have seen what happened next. You can imagine the situation that the captain of the guard has gone before him with his pomp and his circumstance, and he says, I have found the person to answer the king's problem. And in rolls someone who's around about 20 years old. And you can imagine the king thinking, is this going to really work out like this? How can this young man tell me what the ancients, the previous wise men and kings and previous wise men and magicians, etc., could not do? And there is Daniel in his 20s, and he's standing in front of the most powerful man on earth. And that man, Nebuchadnezzar, will be sat on his throne with all the pomp and the glory around and about him. And the man, as I said before, had the power to do with what he wished with. And if we were tracking Daniel's life, we'd have probably said that this was the biggest, most important meeting of Daniel's life. But Daniel had it all in perspective. Because Nebuchadnezzar says to him, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation, in verse 26. Now you can imagine how Arioch, the captain's guard, would have responded. He would have said, and he would have said, if he were Daniel, he would have said, yes, I have found, and I know it, and I'm going to provide you with it. Listen to the wonders of me, and I will tell you your dream. But Daniel wasn't like that, was he? He didn't have a title or a status, but he was a true man of God. In verse 27, after the king answers him this question, you could almost hear the silence in the court around him, and then a gasp when he says, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. And I imagine at this moment in time, the captain of the guard was beginning to think, oh dear, why did I ever listen to this 20-year-old? I'm in serious, serious trouble now. And I think the courtiers around about would be waiting for the king to explode, before he can rise himself from his throne in his anger. Daniel says that word, but. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. To Daniel, he wasn't fazed by being in that throne room, because to Daniel, the only throne room that mattered was the fact that God was in his throne on heaven. And he's saying to the king there, the only thing that matters is the fact that God can give you the answers. I just think this is magnificent, and I'm just lost in admiration when I think of him standing there, and he's weak and he knows nothing, but nevertheless he's strong and he knows everything, because he's trusting in the living God. He's trusting in the living God, and he turns around and says to the king, what you're asking is impossible and nobody can do, but there is a God in heaven. And I want us to think about that right now with regard to our own personal situations. Because we find ourselves in difficult and impossible situations. And when we get ourselves into those difficult and impossible situations, we know that we are weak, and we know that we know nothing, and we know that we cannot work the solution out. And we have to do a Daniel. We have to take a step back and say, but there is a God in heaven. You will not have all the answers for North Cyprus in yourselves. You will not have the ability to work out the problems and the challenges you face in North Cyprus yourselves. You will not be able to succeed in everything you want to do in North Cyprus yourselves. There'll be times when you look at your bank account balance, you will weep. There'll be times when you look at your exam results and you'll be ashamed. There'll be times when you feel so far away from home and lonely that you just want to be cuddled up in a blanket back with your mummy. And it's at those times you have to remind yourself, but there is a God in heaven. Here was Daniel, and he was hundreds of miles away from his home. He was in a godless situation. And yet, what had God done? God had given him the answer to the most powerful man's problem. And why? Because Daniel had humbled himself. Daniel had said, I am nothing, but God is everything. And what a stark contrast between this Daniel here in this situation and those other two types of men, the captain of the king's guard and Nebuchadnezzar. They thought that they could sort out their problems, and yet all they had was fear, and all that they had was challenges and difficulties and problems in their lives. Daniel had those same challenges and problems and difficulties. But rather than handling them himself, he said, but there is a God in heaven. And similarly with this man, Daniel, as we move on looking at him, if we fast forward it right to the end of the passage, we see that the real Daniel again, because the real Daniel there is being given great honors by the king. And the king's putting him in charge of everything. And he remembers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't forget his friends. He didn't forget his brothers who prayed with him, who went through him with that situation. Daniel is a true man of God. And there's a huge contrast between Daniel and those other two types of men that I described. And we need to take this and apply to our situation. And sadly, there's so many people nowadays, they are striking after the title man of God, but in their minds, they are no better than King Nebuchadnezzar or the captain of the guard. Because what they are is self-serving, egotistical, proud, arrogant, men-serving, men-pleasing people. Just taken a title to make it right. The man of God, the woman of God, is not a celebrity. He or she is a servant of the living God and a servant to the people of God. Part of the Nigerian culture that I love, and possibly it's a wider African culture, I don't know. But often we're in a difficult situation and someone gives you the words of confidence, more grace. They wish you more grace. And that's what you need in the situation, isn't it? More grace. But the verse that comes from is extremely telling. It's from James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says in James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This was Daniel's testimony. Daniel was given more grace, and he was given more grace because he was not proud. He was not puffed up. He was serving and submitting God, and in serving and submitting God and resisting the devil fled from him, and more grace was given to him. And yet, sadly, what we have so much nowadays is we want the grace, but it's self-serving. We want the grace because we want to, people to see and think of us as being good and wonderful. And the reality is it's not about God. It's about us. And Daniel was the man that he was because he humbled himself before the living God. There's a role model here for us in Daniel. In our relationships with those who don't know God. In contrast, the people who don't know God are always wanting to promote themselves. And we should constantly be seeking occasion to exalt and lift high our God and our King. Many of you here are talented young people. You're gifted and you work hard in your studies. And you will get accolades for that. So often you get good degrees. But that gives you an opportunity to be like Daniel or to be like Nebuchadnezzar. You can say, thanks be to God who gave me the ability to do this. Or you can say, look at me. Will your graduation day be a day when God's name is honored and glorified? Or will your graduation day be your day when you get your moment for all the hard work that you've done and all the greatness that you've achieved? Are you a Daniel? Or are you a captain of the guard? In 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 5 and 8, going through to 8, that's 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 8. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Nebuchadnezzar and the captain of the guard had no answers to their problems because they were proud and they opposed God and God opposed them and they couldn't cast their anxieties on him. And Daniel, what did he do in his hour of need? He was humble and he cast his problems and his anxieties on the Lord. And the Lord gives him the grace he needs. And we have to think like that, don't we? We have to see ourselves like that. And maybe you say, well, that's easy for Pastor James because he's got a lot to be humble about. And we've all got lots ourselves and we're all clever people. And we all have to go and stand by the cross. And if we stand ourselves beside the cross, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, how can we exalt ourselves? We can't. So we have these contrasting men, and we have the challenge that they bring to us. And we have to ask ourselves right now, are we living like Daniel? Or are we like those other men? And now we see some contrasting kingdoms. And we'll just sort of get into this into introduction and then we'll leave it and come back to it next week. So we have these contrasting kingdoms. And what happens is Daniel is there and he goes into the throne room and he's there in front of the king. And we've just heard his speech where he says it's impossible with man, basically, but with God it is possible. There is a God who can tell you what is this. And the king is there and the king is waiting. And the big test is not the interpretation of the dream. The big test is telling the king what he dreamed. Verse 31, he just says, you, O king. There was not you've seen people do this, people who pretend to predict the future. Or perhaps you've seen someone who pretends to be a faith healer. And someone here who's got an itchy toe. Oh, I've got an itchy toe, that must be me. And there's no real, he just said emphatically, you saw, O king. He wasn't sort of saying, and I think there was something in the distance and it was a gold brownie. Oh, brown, that's right. And it was big. was big. He didn't do that. He just came out emphatically with what it was because God had brought it to him. God had told him, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. And you can imagine the king's eyes widening. And the courtiers around about, you could hear a pin drop. They were waiting. They had no idea what the dream was. They were hearing it for the first time. And as Daniel's explaining it, I can imagine the king starts sort of going white and sweating because he knows it's real and it's frightening him again. And the head of this image was fine gold, and its chest and its arms of silver, and the middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, he's telling me, as you looked, king, you saw the dream. And what happened was a bit off on the side, a stone was cut out by no human hand. There was the quarry, no dynamite, no JCB, no worker chipping this away. The stone broke itself out. And it struck the image at its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the winds carried them away, so there was not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Really quite a simple dream. Strange, for sure, but really quite simple. And the reality is the initial explanation of this dream really is quite simple. Because Daniel goes on to explain in those verses 36 to 45 about what the dream is. And he's saying that the different layers of this statue represent different kingdoms. The various parts of this statue represent different world powers and their influence on human history. But one kingdom was coming that would smash and outlast the other kingdoms. And the reality of that is that's really quite simple, isn't it? We can all grasp that, can't we? That there is a statue, and the statue has different layers, and each layer means a different kingdom, and then there is the stone that comes down and smashes it, and this stone is all powerful and all glorious and comes dominant over the whole world. And that resembles a kingdom. Now, what then happens is people get really, really excited about speculating things that are not actually written in God's word here. And so they look at these kingdoms and they think, which kingdom was it? And what was the time frame of it? And what does it mean? And how does that fit into the end times? And how does that fit into the Lord Jesus' return? And what does it mean? Now, there's a general consensus, and we know for a fact who the gold was. The gold was the Babylon Empire, because we're told that. We're told this is the King Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That's the interpretation that was given. And we know that a lesser king came and took that over. So we know that the second one was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the rest of it becomes guesswork, because we are not told in God's word explicitly what they are. And in some places, you will get the preacher and you will get a big chalkboard out and he'll start telling you all the different things. And that's pure speculation on his behalf. And it's not from God's word. Now, we could go into that. We could say, well, the brass is a Greek empire and the iron is a Roman empire and the iron and the clay are the divided empires and the ten toes mean this and that and the other. And it would all be a rather wonderful waste of time, quite frankly. Because it's not there in God's word. And what we have to concentrate on is what's in God's word. And we need to look at what's in God's word. And we need to focus our attention on the interpretation of the vision that we have rather than pursuing broader speculative connections that mean that the church could be divided. And rather than having the unity and the harmony that Bola was talking to us about from that psalm, we're in disunity. Because this half of the church think that the clay and the iron mean this. And that half of the church say, no, it means that. And God didn't tell us. He didn't tell us because we don't need to know. What we do need to know is the focus of the dream. And the reality is this, is the fact that there are kingdoms that will come. And there are kingdoms that will go. But there is one kingdom that will stay forever and ever and ever. Amen. The divine emphasis of this message and the key to understanding the fall and the rises of the empires is not military, it's not financial, it's more rather spiritual and moral. The destruction of these great kingdoms is not an accident of history. It's the outworking of God. God is in control. And God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you may think you're a great man, but you're now talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your kingdom is here for as long as I want it to be. And there's another one coming, and it'll be there for as long as I want that one to be there. And there's another one coming, and it'll be there for as long as I want that one to be there. And if people don't live as I want them to live, I will do with them just as I wish, because I am the great King and the Lord of Lords. The great statue resembling the kingdom of the worlds. That great statue that Nebuchadnezzar looked on and was fearful of. That's not what he should have been afraid of. Because that statue of the kingdoms isn't the big story. The great kingdoms of this world do not remain. Verse 34, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all together broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer floor. And the wind carried them away so there could be no trace found of them. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The key to understanding this vision is to understand the contrasts between the kingdoms. The kingdoms of those idol, the kingdom of that statue, they were all the same in that they all came to an end. But the kingdom of that stone is different. The kingdom of that stone was not made from human hands. The kingdom of that stone smashed the other kingdoms to be like chaff. We're all comfortable. We all know what chaff is. We're going to right now, just so we make sure that we know what it is. It is the rubbish that's left after taking the wheat. And it's just like nothing. And as it gets thrown in the air, grain falls to the ground and it gets blown away. And the picture language here is these kingdoms that looked so great and looked so majestic in the statue, in actual fact, nothing. When this stone hit them, they get destroyed and there's nothing to them. And then this kingdom that comes out of the stone, it grows and grows and takes control. And the kingdom is huge. And so we have a big contrast. We have kingdoms that are made by humans and a kingdom that's not. We have kingdoms that rise and fall and a kingdom that just rises. We have kingdoms that are smashed to smithereens and a kingdom that smashes them. And we might be going on and saying, well, what is this stone? Who is this stone? And God's word teaches us. Right at the beginning of the service, for those of you that weren't trusting your smartphones, you were here. And we read Psalm 118, verse 22. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. What is this stone? Who is this stone? Isaiah the prophet looking forward again in verse 22. 28 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who's laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be in haste." And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples as recorded in Luke chapter 20 and verses 17 to 18. So that's Luke chapter 20, verses 17 to 18. But he looked directly at them and said, "This is what's been written. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." And then in Acts chapter 4, in that great sermon, verses 10 to 11 of Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, of whom you crucified, of whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And again, we see that in Romans chapter 9. And again, we see that in 1 Peter and chapter 2. And there's no doubt about it. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. That stone is God's kingdom. And Daniel just simply says to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of verse 45, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." And what Daniel, what Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream, and what Daniel was pointing to in this interpretation, was indeed the kingdom of God will break into the affairs of this world, and with its irresistible grace and its growing power, nothing will be able to smash it, and nothing will be able to overcome it. And as we're going to come back to this next week and to look at it in more detail, I just want to leave you and to ask you this question. Where is your kingdom? Where is your kingdom? What is your kingdom? What is your life view? What is your philosophy? Are you holding on to the kingdoms of this world? Or are you holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as we saw the men that were there before in the contrasting men, those that had nothing were those that were holding on to the world's kingdoms. And he who had everything, Daniel, was holding on to the kingdom of God. He looked to the God who was in heaven. Where are you looking now? What are you holding to now? Where is your strength and your motivation coming from? You see, we'll never be at peace till we've seen and acknowledged this, that this empire of ours, whatever it is, must give way before the coming of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ rules. He's on control. He is in the throne. And we have to ask ourselves right now, who are we serving? Are we serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Serving ourselves. Because if we're serving ourselves, we're like all those kingdoms through time and history that have been destroyed and come to nothing. And there's only lasting eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to these thoughts again next week. We're going to continue to look at this passage from that perspective of the contrasting kingdoms, and then we'll go on to the contrasting Christians. I'd like us to pray now. Heavenly Father, may we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. May we be building our lives on him as our cornerstone. May we not be rejecting him. Because, oh Lord God, as we've vividly seen from that vision, that dream, anything that's trusting on anything other than you is worthless and will be destroyed. And the only sure foundation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, humble us like Daniel. And may we bow before you and know you as our Lord and Savior. And may you keep us from being like Nebuchadnezzar and the captain of the guard who are living for themselves. O Lord God, work powerfully and mightily in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.